The reading is written in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 36 and reading to verse 46. It's to be found in page 1078, if you have Bibles. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But, Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they believe that you have sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'm going to keep your Bibles open at that passage, 1078 in the Pew Bibles, but looking at John 11, verses 36 beginning. And I'm really privileged to be here today. I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and preach to you through John. It's actually the third time I've been able to preach on John in many months, actually. And it's been a real great joy to spend so much time in this particular gospel. And all the gospels are wonderful, and they all bring a different view, a different understanding of who Jesus is, like nuancing the picture you have, I guess. And John particularly, I just find, is so loaded with metaphors and themes and meanings and ideas that just saturate, that soak the whole book. And in this chapter particularly, a lot of these begin to come out and really find realization in a really glorious way. So I'm going to open with a prayer, and then from there we'll look at going through the word together. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our King, our Redeemer. Please, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes to see your glory, so that we may praise and glorify you always. Amen. I'd like to open with a little story from my past, if you don't mind. When I was a young kid, me and my younger brother, older sister, and when we went to bed, our parents used to watch movies, because obviously they can't watch movies when the kids are around. And we used to sneak down late at night and see what they were watching. We used to sneak out our rooms, and we could creep down to the third or fourth stair from the top and just peek around the banister. And there were certain ways you could walk that wouldn't cause a creak. So we used to go down, and we used to, out of curiosity, not being naughty, out of curiosity, we used to see what they were watching. And from this time in my life, there are two films, two scenes, two moments that really stuck with me. One's from a Bollywood film. If I said my dad was a Mauritian Indian, that might put that into a bit of context. But the second one was from a film called The Last Temptation of Christ. It's a Martin Scorsese film. If I'm honest, it's an awful film. It's very unbiblical, not great to watch. But there's a scene from this film that has really stuck with me to this point. And it's actually the scene that we're looking at today. It's the scene of Lazarus being risen from the grave. And I can remember, I can vividly remember what happened when I was watching this. So Jesus, he kneels down by Lazarus' tomb. He's called out for Lazarus to come. And then everything goes silent. And the camera, it zooms in on this empty tomb. And Jesus gradually fades. And until you get to the, just pitch black on the screen. And it goes absolutely silent, absolutely still for what feels like minutes. And then all of a sudden, whoosh! This kind of decaying hand just leaps from the tomb. And I remember as a kid being really scared, running upstairs to my room and having nightmares for weeks. There's probably a lesson in there somewhere for me. But that's really stuck with me. This idea that someone could come from the grave. And as a young kid, I hadn't experienced that before. And that was really quite shocking. Now look at this passage and hearing it read. I imagine for many of us, it's not that shocking what's happening here. Either we're so used to hearing it that it's become a little bit mundane, or we're so used to this sort of vampire and zombie culture that's kind of going around at the moment, that the idea of someone coming from the dead is just not miraculous. It's not that shocking for us, like that movie clip was to me as a kid. So I think to really grasp how amazing this passage is, to truly get the image that John is trying to say, to see God's glory, as Jesus says in the passage, we need to begin to just think afresh about this, just reset our minds slightly on what's going on here. Now, I know that the subject can be quite a sensitive one. I recently shared a deep sadness with a loved one, so I know that death is painful and sad. And for society, it says that death is final, that it closes the book. And that's the kind of mind frame that we're looking at for these first century Jews. It's the, as we approach the passage, it's the idea that things stop at this point at death. That's what's unsettled me as a child in this clip, this idea that could be reversed. And it's against that backdrop, into that sort of worldview that Jesus is speaking. It's in that cultural frame that God reveals who Jesus is. And in doing so, brings himself glory. And that's what the passage is all about. It's about revealing who Jesus is. It's that final miraculous sign in John's gospel. That real major wow moment. It's the moment that shatters everything you'd thought up until now and leaves you speechless. It's the moment where the curtain is pulled back and you see Jesus for who he's been saying he is all up till now. Where his actions scream, "I am the promised one who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save you, to bring you back to him." I used to work for an adventure travel company. I used to lead trekking trips around the world. And there was a particular trip I remember going to Morocco to climb the highest peak in North Africa, Mount Toubkal. And I'd seen photos of the peak. I'd seen the postcards of what the view would look like from the top. I'd spent weeks planning the trek, so I knew the elevations and the route and what we'd expect to see along the way. It was a three-day trek. And as we started out, as we were going up along these mountain paths, we could begin to see the mountain just kind of creeping over the Atlas Mountains in the background. On the second day of the trip, we wasted a massive amount of time. The route we were supposed to take had been taken out by a landslide, and after a great deal of quite dangerous scrambling, I thought it would be best to turn around. And as dusk approached, we were coming around this bend on the mountain, and we came over this mountain path, and just there in distance, we saw the mountain in its glory, what we would be approaching the next day. It's kind of the sun setting behind it and the silhouette coming through. It was a really wonderful moment. And the next day approached, and tired and weary, me and the team, we got up early. I was the youngest and the fittest, apparently, so I was told to carry everyone else's bags on my back so they could just run up on their own. And slowly, with altitude sickness really beginning to kind of settle in, we began to work our way up the final ascent of the mountain. And then finally we got there. It was a real wow moment, standing on the highest point in North Africa. And as I looked out, I could see, you know, the rippling Atlas Mountains behind me. I could see them petering out to the Sahara, which just looked like a sea in the distance. It was a really wonderful thing. The photos I'd seen while I'd been planning the trip, the postcard of the view from the top, just meant nothing. I'd seen this stuff in the photos, but it hadn't really hit me. It hadn't had any emotional attachment. It hadn't sunk in to actually what this would be like when I got here. And as I looked down, I could see the three-day trek we'd done in the days preceding. I could see the pass we came over the night before. At the start of the trek, I knew what I'd see at the top. I knew where we were going. I knew what the scene would look like. But actually seeing it and experiencing it, it sunk in so much deeper, so much more vividly, so much more tangible. And on the way down the mountain, we stopped off at Richard Branson's hotel. I think it's called Casbah Town Dock. We didn't stay there. Didn't have any money, so we didn't stay there. But we had lunch there. It's a beautiful building. All these lovely kind of whitewashed turrets kind of jutting out from the hillside. And we sat on the top of one of these terraces with, you know, the pale blue sort of canopy just dancing in the wind above us. And as we sat there, exhausted, drinking very sweet mint tea, we looked back and we could just see the peak that we'd trekked up that morning. And immediately, on looking upon it, just all these emotions and feelings came rushing back. I felt like I was there again. And even when I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about it. You know, I just stopped for a moment and just was really taken aback by how being there has really changed my view of that mountain. And the reason I tell you this story is I think John's gospel is a little bit like that trek. And the image we have of Jesus by the end is a little bit like getting to the top of the mountain. You see, the first half of John's gospel, first half of chapter 1, sorry, of John's gospel, is like looking at a postcard of what this scene is like. It's like looking at a photo of what we're being told here and in the resurrection of Christ at the end of John's gospel. It's kind of his introduction, if you like. It sets up all those themes and metaphors and ideas that are just peppered and sown throughout the rest of his book. And then John is such a skillful writer. As you work your way through this, I really, as a slide, just say, if you haven't had a chance to sit down and read John's gospel in one sitting, really do it. It comes so much more to life by just reading it in one go. And as you read it through, you can see these themes and these ideas just coming up, like walking along that mountain path and seeing Mount Tukol just jutting up occasionally on day 2 and 3 of the trek. John sets these ideas up, and as you are going through his gospel, it's like walking higher and higher up the mountain, and each day, each moment, you're seeing more and more of the peak and more of the view around, and as you get higher and higher up, the mountain becomes more and more prominent and glorious, and everything else just begins to fall down at the wayside and sink away. And that's kind of like what John's gospel is like reading. And then we get to chapter 11, where we are today, where we've been for the last 3 weeks. And we get in this brilliant sort of technicolor. Who Jesus actually is. His greatness, his glory and purposes are revealed. And our jaws are left wide open. Our view of him is magnified and sinks in much deeper, much more real than in any way looking at a photo you ever could. Our passage today, it really hones in on this point and clearly shouts, Jesus is the promised one who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save us and bring us back to him. Our text today is not only a major turning point in the chapter that you've been working through up till now, but it's also a major turning point in John as a whole. So far in chapter 11, we've seen the messenger that traveled to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus, who Jesus loved, the brother of Martha and Mary, was ill. And Jesus stays where he is for 2 further days. And in this time, Lazarus dies. Jesus then travels to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and meets Martha, his sister, who declares her belief that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one. And he meets Mary, her sister. Both women are distraught. And both say, both believe that if Jesus had been there sooner, their brother would be alive. They had faith in Jesus. Martha has told us that. They had faith in Jesus' power to prevent an alive man from dying. But for them, death is final. Nothing can be done now, not till the resurrection, as Martha said. And our passage opens, it comes off the back of verse 35, with Jesus weeping. And we hear the voice of the crowd around him, who demonstrate a knowledge of Jesus, but it's an inadequate one. I mean, yes, in verse 36, they are right. See how he loved him. Jesus did love Lazarus. But he's not weeping out of grief like they are. He's not weeping at the tragedy that death is for the life it steals, as they have been. And yes, in verse 37, they are right. You know, could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? In fact, Jesus had time to be there. He waited for 2 days. He could have traveled there. Why did he do this? Why did he wait? Right, 3 times in this chapter, we're told, if you'd have been here, why wasn't Jesus here? And John tells at the beginning that this is the guy that Jesus loved. Did Jesus really love Lazarus? Why wasn't he there? I mean, in fact, if you've been reading John's Gospel, you'd know that Jesus actually have to be there anyway. In chapter 4, we get the story of the official's son, and the official comes to Jesus, and Jesus declares to him that his son is healed. He can go home. And that guy was a day's walk away from where Jesus was. Jesus didn't actually have to be present to heal Lazarus. So what is going on? Is Jesus now crying out of some sense of guilt for not acting quick enough? And the answer that John gives us is a massive no. He's weeping because he loved them. He's weeping because he's moved by the crowd and at seeing the visible pain of Martha and Mary and their friends. Jesus is not deeply moved by death and the end that it brings, but he's moved by the pain of his friends, who he loves. He shares in their grief. Jesus didn't come sooner, as he knows how the story will end. He said in verse 4, which you had in your first week, that this would not end in Lazarus' death. And in verse 11, he said that he was going to wake Lazarus up. Jesus is the promised one who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save us, to bring us back to him. So why then was Lazarus allowed to die? So if you read on with me, we're at verse 39. Jesus demands for the tomb to be open that Lazarus buried in. And Martha says to Jesus in verse 39, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And Jesus responds to Martha in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What does this mean, glory of God? And what's that all about? Only moments earlier, in verses 25-26, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And in Martha's response, she declares that she believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is the one to come into the world. But Martha's response in our passage today shows that she hasn't really got it. She hasn't really grasped who Jesus is. It's head knowledge. It's spouting religious truth. But it's not heart knowledge, if you like. She's not convicted by it. She's seen that mountaintop photo of who Jesus is. But she hasn't yet been there. She hasn't been hit by the full magnitude of who Jesus is and what he can do. Jesus is the promised one who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save us and bring us back to him. Being the Son of God, I mean, that means to see God's glory. But what do the two have to do with each other? John's been trying to make this clear to us throughout his book. He's been guiding us along this mountain path, giving us a glimpse of this peak throughout. In John 3:16, those very famous words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. in John 5, 24 to 25, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He continues in the same passage, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Back in verse 4, a page earlier of chapter 11, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it was for God's glory, that so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And in verse 14, he said to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Death is final. It is the last enemy. Nothing can break the chains of death. It's permanent, right? I mean, that's the mindset we're talking into now. So if Jesus has power over death, then he really is the Messiah. If Jesus does raise Lazarus from the grave, he really is God's anointed one. If he does bring Lazarus back to life, he really is the Christ. Why? Because it shows that God has given Jesus all power in heaven and on earth. Do you see? This is the glory of God. In Jesus revealing God's power, the power that God has given him, it glorifies God, and in glorifying God, it shows that God has sent him. Jesus is the promised one, who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save us and bring us back to him. I mean, by this point, our expectations are heightened. We're on the edge of our seats. What is about to happen? And then look at verse 41. The stone's been removed and Jesus prays. And Jesus doesn't ask God, the Father, to raise Lazarus. He's already asked that. His prayer expresses that he knows God is going to do it. He gives thanks to God for what he's about to do. He doesn't even need to pray aloud. He says it himself. God always hears him. He is in constant communication with the Father. He prays for the benefit of those in the crowd. He prays it for the benefit of you and me, so that we may believe that God has sent him. And after praying, he calls, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out. I mean, what a moment! Isn't that such exciting reading? God has answered Jesus' prayer. A dead man has risen at the sound of Jesus' voice. Suddenly, everything you read in John pops. Everything falls into place. Everything becomes so suddenly more vibrant, more obvious, more vivid. That photo has been replaced by the glory of God being revealed. Jesus is the promised one who God, the maker of everything, has sent to save us, to bring us back to him. John 10, 3-4 says, "The shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice." Jesus is the shepherd, the Son of God, the Messiah, God's anointed one. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. In verse 45, many who saw what Jesus did put their faith in him. The raising of Lazarus is the last sign that Jesus performs in John's gospel that shows who he is. And it's the final straw for the Pharisees that leads to his death on the cross and resurrection. It's at the cross that Jesus does fully demonstrate God's glory. It is at the cross that Jesus destroys the last enemy, death, giving eternal life to all believers. The raising of Lazarus is a pale glimpse of Jesus' own resurrection. And as to come, Lazarus, he was raised in an earthly, fleshly body, still wrapped in his bandages. Jesus rose in a spiritual body, and he left the grave clothes behind. As I close, at the end of our reading here, we have the crowd of Jews, the witnesses who are astounded by this unbelievable miracle. And it seems to me that they respond in two ways, and that says to me that we can respond in two ways in hearing this passage. Either we see God's glory revealed and believe and praise him, thanking and glorifying him for sending his son to us so that we might not perish but have eternal life. Or like some of them in verse 46, we see God's glory revealed but are being challenged by it, being unsettled by it, knowing that it means that things are going to change dramatically in our lives. We try and get rid of him and force him out of our lives. If you're a Christian sitting here, I hope that you can look back at Jesus now in his glory as he reveals God's glory. I hope that you have full assurance in Jesus as God's chosen one who he sent to save you and bring you back to him. I hope it's like looking back at that mountain and carrying that hope with you every single day, causing you to praise and glorify God and tell others who he is. And if you're not a Christian here, I pray that you will see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus is the promised one, the maker of everything, who's been sent to save you and bring you back to him. I pray that having seen him in his glory made perfect on the cross, you will believe in him, that he would send his spirit to you so that you might not perish but have eternal life. I'm going to close now by just let me read John 1:14. That opens John's gospel. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to close in a prayer. And if you agree with what I've said, then please join me in saying amen at the end. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your son. Thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, into the world to rescue us from the pit of death and into life everlasting with you. May we who have seen your glory by your grace and the gift of your spirit believe in you and praise and glorify you always. Amen.